Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us again. Father, thank you that you make what we need to know in order to be right with you so clear. Father, we ask, O Lord, you would make it clear to us again this morning that we would better understand the gospel, that we would better understand the promise, that we would better understand what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, that we would be better equipped to tell others, that we would be more amazed by grace and encouraged that you've saved us from sin and death and hell and the tomb. Lord, we hate death. We thank you we have one who conquered death. Show us him today again, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we saw that the promise of God is superior to the law of God because the promise cannot be made void, because the promise was made to Christ, because the promise was made before the law was given, because the promise is an unconditional, unilateral, which means performed by one. It was an unconditional, unilateral promise made by God. Remember, it was God alone who walked between the animals. Why is it so important for Paul to show the superiority of the promise over the law? Because the false teachers, and again, this again ties greatly, perfectly in with what Brother Michael read from Revelation. The greatest threats to us are not from without. The greatest threats to us are from within. The greatest threats to you in your life are going to come from people who quote the Bible, who claim to know Jesus, who claim to follow Jesus, who claim to be Christian. The most threatening teachings for your soul will come for those Bible preachers. And it's true in Galatians. These false teachers had infiltrated the church, right? They used the Old Testament scriptures to so-called prove their point. And they were teaching that yes, Christ is important. Yes, Christ is central. Yes, Christ is indispensable. You cannot be saved without Christ in His death and resurrection. But you must also go to the law to be justified as well. You see, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They come quoting the Bible. They come quoting Scripture. And they're always the nicest people. They're always the most friendly, always the most eloquent. They can preach people's socks off. They'll have everybody just weeping and crying and shouting. The greatest heretics of the church have always been those kinds of people. They have a personality that's magnetic and draws people to them and not Christ. And these false teachers were doing that in Galatia, saying, yes, Christ, plus law. You must be circumcised. You must follow the Mosaic law in order to be justified. And Paul says, no. No, not promise plus law. Promise alone. Promise alone, Paul said. Paul says this cannot be because the inheritance must either come by promise or law. Paul says that it can't be promise plus law because the promise must either come by law or by promise, but it can't come by both. Galatians 3:18 we saw last week, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why is this? Because the law only leads to human failure, whereas the promise of God to bless the nations is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He alone kept the law. He alone did what God demanded. Justification, which is the forgiveness of all of our sins and the counting Christ's righteousness to us. Justification is being declared right before God. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dr. Schreiner writes, the difference between promise and law is not merely temporal, for the inheritance is a gift in the covenant with Abraham. But in the law, it's gained by obedience through the Mosaic covenant. Hence, there is a fundamental opposition between the two covenants. And so we thought about that last week. And so after thinking about this, the superiority of the promise over the law, you might be led to ask the question, why did God give the law? What is the purpose of the law? And there are more purposes than what I'm going to talk about today for the law. And Paul talks about that more later in the book of Galatians. But he focuses in on one of the purposes of the law. And we're going to see that today. And you see, Paul asks this very question in verse 19. Why then the law? Why then the law? And he answers his question. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? I think Paul gives a commentary on what it means in verse 22 of chapter 3 of Galatians. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. God added the law. And in adding the law, God was imprisoning everyone under sin. You see, the law caused sinful desires and sinful actions to increase. When the law is given to a spiritually dead people who don't know God, it arouses our desire to sin. The law provokes sin in the sinful human heart. Maybe sometimes you children or even adults, you can even see this in other just plain commands. You know, don't eat that, the parent says to the child, and the first thing the child wants to do is eat that. I remember I came home when I lived in Minneapolis, and one of my roommates had a book, and the title of the book was For Women's Eyes Only. That was the name of the book. And it was a Christian book about trying to help women understand men. But I saw that title, For Women's Eyes Only, and the first thing I wanted to do, what's that say? The law provokes sin. Saying, don't do that, this is not for you, makes you want it. And Romans 5:20 teaches this. Now the law came to increase the trespass. The law came to increase the trespass. And so sin abounded. God gave the law and it revealed the sinfulness, the wickedness, the rebellion of the human heart even more. And sin just increased and increased and increased. Paul writes about this in Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The law is not sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remember that. We're not trying to knock the law and saying the law is bad. The problem is when the holy, righteous law comes in contact with sinful, rebellious creatures. Verse 13 of Romans 7, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so the law was added because of transgressions to show sin and to increase sin and show how sinful and rebellious humanity is. And beloved, Israel's history just shows this to be the fact. I mean, God gives the law, right? And what are they doing even as He gives the law? They're committing adultery. They're making a golden calf. They're committing idolatry. And Israel's whole history is a history of breaking God's laws. God sends prophets to call them back to faithfulness. And they continue to break God's laws. They continue to break God's laws. And finally, what happens? They are exiled. They are cast out of the promised land because of their sin. And so the whole history of Israel is one of rebellion and sin. And the law simply increased those transgressions. And friends, the law still acts that way today for unbelievers. Luther wrote that the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. That's what the law does. In Galatians 3, 19 through 21, we see the law's purpose, and furthermore, we continue to see the inferiority of the law when compared to the promise. Look with me again at these verses. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law is inferior to the promise for numerous reasons in these verses. The law is inferior to the promise because there are aspects of the law that are temporary, whereas the promise is forever. There are aspects of the law that are temporary, whereas the promise is forever. Did you notice the temporary nature of this aspect of the law in Galatians 3:19? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The imprisoning everything under sin aspect of the law was temporary. The increasing sin aspect of the law was temporary. When Jesus Christ, who is the offspring to whom the promise had been made, when He came into the world, this aspect of the law vanished. You see, the trespass increased to drive sinners to Jesus Christ. But once we come to Jesus Christ by faith alone, then the law is written on our hearts. We receive the Holy Spirit and we delight in the law of God. Hearing the law of God no longer increases that desire in us to sin, but for the believer who has believed on Christ, we delight in the law of God. Amen. We read from Psalm 119, the beginning of the service, if you read Psalm 119, you see the psalmist has a love affair with the law of God, that he delights in the law of God, that the law of God is more precious to him than thousands of pieces than gold and silver, that the law of God is more sweeter than honey. He delights in the law. And so when the Christian hears the law, it doesn't stir in us this desire to disobey. We say, I love that. We love sexual purity as Christians. We love telling the truth, and we hate it when we slip up and tell a lie. And so we confess it and make it right. We love being faithful to our husbands and wives, those who are married. We love loving those who hate us and blessing those who curse us. We love that because we have the law in our heart. We have the Spirit, and we delight in God and His law. And so this increasing sin aspect of the law was temporary. But the promise is forever. Nothing about the promise is temporary. Therefore, the promise is superior to the law. The law is inferior to the promise because the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Whereas the promise was made directly to Abraham by God. Remember last week we talked about how God made the covenant? And when God made the covenant, He told Abraham, you cut these animals right down the middle and lay them out. And normally when a covenant is made like that, the person, Abraham, would walk through the split animals cut in two. And he's saying, if I don't keep the law, if I don't keep this covenant, then let what was done to these animals cut in two be done to me. But you remember, God put Abraham to sleep. God put Abraham to sleep, and the smoking fire pot went through the animals, symbolizing it was God who made the covenant directly to Abraham. It's God who walked through the animals, and it's God who said, if I don't keep this promise, then let me be cut asunder like these animals. And we spoke about how God was cut off at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He did take the covenant curses upon Himself at the cross where Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. But you see, the law is not like that. The law was made with angels. The law was given through angels by an intermediary, not directly to Abraham by God. And we read that in verse 19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was given through angels, emphasizing a distance between God and the men and man in the giving of the law. Angels aren't mentioned when God gives the law on Mount Sinai. But this again is why we need to know our Bibles. Because the Bible does mention angels being there present in other places. Deuteronomy 33:1-2 in verse 4, we read this. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. When Stephen is giving his great speech about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, Stephen is even testifying that the law was given by angels, and he's also testifying to his fellow Israelites, you didn't keep it. You didn't do it. Hebrews 2 also speaks of angels present when the law was given. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And so angels, the law was given through angels by an intermediary. And that emphasizes the distance between God and men, that a mediator had to be used and angels had to be used. Who is the mediator? Mediator, again, emphasizes the distance between God and men in the giving of the law. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the mediator between God and men in the giving of the law. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Moses received the law. Moses took it back down and gave it to the people. And Paul contrasts this way that Israel received the law through a mediator with the direct way God gave the promise to Abraham without a mediator. God gave the promise to Abraham directly. And we read in verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God is one. Paul brings out the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, why would he do that here? God is one emphasizes that there is no mediator. God made the promise directly to Abraham by walking through the cut animals. God is one, and the one God is the one who walked through the animals. The one God is the one who made the covenant with Abraham. God is one shows the fulfillment of the promise depends on God alone. You see, if God made a covenant with us, and part of it depended on us, there would be no hope. There would be no hope. There would be no hope if God made a promise and part of it depended on us. Because we would not keep the promise. We by nature are lawbreakers, liars, covenant breakers, promise breakers. That is humanity. God is one shows the fulfillment of the promise depends on God alone. Dr. Schreiner writes, mediation also implies a contract between God and Israel. Therefore, the promises of the covenant were dependent on both parties fulfilling their responsibilities. The Sinai covenant failed because Israel did not do what was demanded and broke the stipulations of the covenant. The promise given to Abraham, by contrast, is dependent on God alone. And since it depends on His promise and is not contingent, it will certainly be fulfilled. Beloved, this is the foundation of the gospel which we believe so strongly. God will keep His promises. God is one also points to the fact that there is only one God who is the God of all nations. God is the God of all nations. In a similar place in Romans where Paul is explaining that justification is by faith alone for both Jews and Gentiles, and God is both the God of Jews and Gentiles, Paul again says God is one. Romans 3, 29 through 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul emphasizes that God is one in both Romans and here in Galatians when he is arguing for the full acceptance of Gentiles with the Jews by faith alone. He's one God, the only God, and He is the one God of all nations, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And through Jesus Christ, we enjoy the same direct intimacy with God that Abraham did. Remember, Paul is by the Holy Spirit, is taking pains to show us the superiority of the promise over the law, the inferiority of the law compared to the promise, and part of it is that the law was given through angels by a mediator. And that emphasizes the distance between God and man in the giving of the law. But with Abraham, God gives the promise directly without an intermediary, without a mediator. And beloved who know Jesus, you should know that that same kind of closeness, that same kind of intimate relationship that Abraham had with God, you can have. Because of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you who might be thinking, well, but Pastor, you said that there was a mediator, and because there's a mediator, it makes the distance more. And I know that there's God and there's me, and the New Testament says there's a mediator who's Jesus. And so how does that make me close to God? Because wouldn't it also mean distance from God? Because there's a mediator. And God does say in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But Jesus is a different mediator than Moses. Jesus is a different mediator than Moses. You see, Moses was just a mere man. He was just a mere prophet. He died. But Jesus is God. Jesus is a mediator who is also God. He is the man Christ Jesus. I was at a college talking about Christianity with a Muslim this week, and Muslims will love to use this passage from 1 Timothy 2:5. The man, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man. The man, you see, Jesus is a man. He's a man. To which we say, yes, he is a man. And he's God. Both. And friends, you can't be saved unless you believe that. And all kinds of religions, they got their Jesus. Muslims have their Jesus. Buddhists, I don't know about Buddhists. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Jesus. Mormons have their Jesus. Everybody wants Jesus on their side. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of history. It's not the Jesus who actually lived and walked among us. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. And you deny that, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved. You must believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history. And so we as Christians, we know that Jesus is God and He is our mediator, but He's also God, and we have intimacy with God through Jesus and with Jesus. Timothy George writes, "Through Jesus Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. In the Holy Spirit, we can know God with the same kind of intimacy that Abraham enjoyed. But how can this be? Because in Jesus Christ, God did not send a substitute or surrogate, no angelic mediation, no merely human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God, came down Himself. God came down among us. Save us from our sins." And even in all this, Paul wants you to know, the Holy Spirit wants you to know, that even in all this inferiority of the law to the promise, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. Look at verse 21. Paul asks the question, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" And he says, "Certainly not." No. Timothy George comments that God has just said through the Spirit, God is one. God is the same God of the promise who is the God of the law. The law is not contrary to the promise. The law, by arousing sin and showing us our sin, drives us to Jesus Christ. It drives us to Jesus. Friends, this is why what people do when they say sexual immorality is not a big deal to God and you can be sexually immoral and still be a Christian, this is why this is the worst hate speech that you could ever say. That one large part of the United Methodist Church is doing, they're saying it in churches, it's okay to be gay. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay for a man to lie with a man as a woman lies with a man. Confuse myself. They're saying that's okay. Friends, that's hateful. That is evil. That is wicked. That's not affirming and loving. That is evil. You are telling somebody that it's okay to do something that God of the universe has said, if you do that and don't repent, you will go to hell. That is evil. That is not loving. God gave the law. That's loving. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us that we are so perverse that we need a Savior. And so churches who stand firm by the words of Christ and hold up the law, hold up God's standard, and say, no, you can't do that and think you can go to heaven. You can't live that lifestyle and think you can be saved. You need a Savior. You need Christ. Please repent and believe. Those are loving churches. Those are open churches. Those are affirming churches, affirming people to go to heaven and not go to hell. But we've become so biblically illiterate that would even be a debate in the church. That it would even be debated and voted on. Amen. Is an abomination to God. Amen. And God will not be silent forever. And friends, like Brother Michael said, if we love people in our church and they're not attending as they promised to do in covenant, there's something wrong with them. If you just stop showing up, there's something wrong. You know, I don't place non-attendance at church. I place it on the same par as any other sin. There's something wrong. And if we love people, we're going to go after them. We're going to tell them it's sinful. We're going to rebuke them in love with tears in our eyes and call them to come back to Jesus. That's what the law does. The law is used by God to show people their sin that they might flee to Jesus. And we're acting like advocates of the law when we hold God's standard, when we do church discipline, when we pursue people who are in sin. We're acting like the law. We're holding up God's standard and saying, you haven't met it. You need Jesus. You need Christ. To do anything else is hateful. To do anything else is unloving. To do anything else is cowardly. Pray that your pastor won't be a coward. That he won't care about the applause of men and what people think. God plus one is a majority. Amen? God plus one is a majority. We want to stand with God whether the whole world is against us. That's what Athanasius said, that African bishop. He said, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. I'm standing with God. Amen. Friends, we must bring people the law and the gospel. We must bring people the law and the gospel. The law, by arousing sin and showing us our sin, drives us to Jesus Christ. The law drives us to find hope in the promised offspring who is Jesus Christ. They have the same purpose. The law and the promise have the same purpose, to give us Christ. To give us Christ. Schreiner writes, the law which preceded Christ's coming revealed the power and depth of human sin, and thus the greatness of the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus is highlighted and magnified with great boldness. The law cannot give life. Verse 21 says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the law cannot give you life. The law cannot give you life. That's why we have to come with the law and the gospel. You can tell people all day long, be moral. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't live this way, don't live that way. And some people think they've done that. Some people think that, that's again why it's so dangerous to tell people behavior that God says will send you to hell is okay. It's like a doctor telling someone who has terminal cancer who will die in 3 weeks, you're okay. You're okay. You got cancer that's going to eat up your brain, but I don't want to offend you. I don't want to make you feel bad. You're okay. That's not loving. A doctor comes and says, there's a problem. There's a grave problem. And you have this disease, this cancer, and it's going to eat up your brain, and you're going to die. But I have a solution. If you take this pill, if you take this chemotherapy, if you do this radiation, you will be saved. Friends, we have to be the good doctors. We have to be the loving doctors. God was the good doctor. God is the good doctor. He gave the law to show sin. That's why I love to use the law in evangelism, going through the Ten Commandments. Friends, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are glad that you're here, and we want to be faithful. I try to be faithful in every single sermon to give you the law and the gospel. I mean, go through the Ten Commandments. Have you kept the Word of God? Have you always loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Always loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever had a wicked thought? I love Paul Washer's illustration of if they could make a movie of your thoughts, what you're thinking, and put it up on this screen right here. Everything you've ever thought, and then play the movie. How many of us would run out in shame? Hearts are wicked. Hearts are wicked. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen. We've committed adultery, we've committed sexual immorality. We've not kept our marriage vows. We've had sex outside of marriage. We've murdered and killed, either literally through abortion or other ways, or in our hearts. And we deserve God's wrath. But friend, the good news for you is that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. You know, when we're preaching up at Broad and Olney and talking about sin, you know there are people who are saying, that preacher is so self-righteous. Look at him, that holy roller, calling out these sins. He's so judgmental. But you see, those people, they're the righteous people that Jesus didn't come for. They're the self-righteous, egotistical, proud, godless people. But you know, that person at Broad and Olney who hears us go through the sins, and maybe a tear comes down their eye, and they feel beat down by the sermon. Yes, Pastor, I have done that. That is me. I have lived that way. I have lived that way. God couldn't love me. I'm so bad. I'm so undeserving of His grace. I've been so wicked and evil. I've broke His commandments in so many ways. Oh, Pastor, you don't even know the half of it. I'm worse than you even say I am. There's no hope for me. And at that point, the preacher says, there is hope for you. I know someone who can save anybody. I know a Savior who came into the world for sinners who know they're bad, who know they deserve hell, who know they've been wicked and rotten. His name is Jesus. He came for the rotten. He came for the wicked. He came for sinners. He came for those who know they've not lived up to the standard. And He came to this world and He obeyed the standard. He obeyed the law. He lived. He loved. He told the truth. He was absolutely always perfectly sexually pure in mind, heart, soul, body, every way. He always did what's true and righteous and holy and good and obeyed. And then He was killed. He was killed. The only one who didn't deserve to be killed. He was killed. And crucified. And condemned. And the wrath of God fell upon Him. Because of the promise. Because the promise God made to Abraham. The covenant curses fell on Christ. On Christ who walked through the animals. And He kept His part of the covenant. But we didn't keep ours. We didn't keep the law. And so in our place, condemned, Christ stood and rose from the dead, conquered sin, death, and hell because He knew no sin. And now, anyone, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you think you're outside of God's gracious reach, you're wrong. He can save you. He can save you. I was with a friend this week. His mom is dying. And we went there. I told you last week, if you're visiting somebody in the hospital, you better go over the gospel. Amen. Because his mom died this weekend. And we told her. We told her the gospel. We told her this good news. That there's a Savior. This gives the Christian joy. This gets the Christian excited. This makes the Christian want to shout and sing and praise the Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Thank you. Friends, that's the gospel. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the law drives us to Jesus. The law shows us our sin, increases our sin, and drives us into the arms of the loving Savior. And the promise is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Galatians 3:22, our final verse. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. There's some disagreement among the godly, Spirit-filled commentators about what Scripture is here. Some believe it refers to a specific Scripture that Paul referenced earlier, like Deuteronomy 27:26, that he cited in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. For others, Scripture here refers to Scripture as a whole, the great focus in the Old Covenant being the law. I think Dr. Schreiner is correct. He writes, Scripture here personifies God, indicating it is God's will that all be imprisoned under sin, very similarly to Romans 11:32, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience, that He might be merciful to all. And so God's will through the Old Testament Scriptures, through the giving of the law, was to imprison all under sin. And that's how the Bible describes us outside of Christ, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, not even one. The Holy Spirit even says we are not able to obey the law of God. That we're at war with God. The Bible says the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? This is our condition apart from Christ. And so the Scripture imprisoned all under sin. But what's the point? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of God in imprisoning all under sin? What's the purpose of us in being faithful to proclaim God's standard concerning sexual immorality? What is the purpose of us pursuing church members who have strayed through church discipline? What is the purpose? What is the purpose? What is the purpose? The purpose is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We always want people to come to Christ. We want people to come back to Christ. We want people to be saved. And notice, we receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. The promise might be given to those who believe. The Holy Spirit emphasizes this three times in this last verse. That the promise cannot be earned. The promise cannot be earned by your good deeds. You can't earn this. You can't clean your life up. You can't turn over a new leaf and okay, I'm gonna fix everything now by my own effort. I'm going to start coming to church every Sunday. I'm going to start helping with all the ministries. I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to go to prayer meeting. I'm going to learn to pray with the best of them. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. If you are doing that, thinking that that will earn you a place in God's kingdom, you will die and go to hell, even if you give more than anyone. Even if you serve more than anyone, even if you preach more than anyone, even if you win more souls to Jesus more than anyone. No. No, the promise is received by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing on Christ. And notice it says that the promise might be given. It's given. It's a gift. You can't earn a gift from God. You can simply receive it by faith. And he even says it again at the end of the verse, to those who believe. To those who believe. You see, self-righteous people don't like this. The people who work really hard and do all this stuff, right? They don't like this. You mean to tell me I've worked hard for 70, 80 years, thinking all the while this is going to get me points with God, and that guy over there who's lived a wicked, godless, evil life believes on Jesus right before he dies and he's going to go to heaven? Self-righteous people hate that. Proud, arrogant, self-righteous people who think of how great they are because of all they've done and look down on others because of the lack of what they've done, they hate that. And Jesus was the most angry with self-righteous people that way. The religious, self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus was the most angry, more angry than he was with prostitutes. Jesus told parables that illustrate this. The workers in the vineyard, they come to the leader, the employer, and say, "We'll work for you for this amount." And he says, "Okay, you'll work for this amount." And then later during the day, they start working in the heat of the day. And then others come midday and say, "We'll work for you." And he says, "Okay." And then some come at the very end of the day, right before closing time. "Okay, we'll work for you." And then at the end of the day, when the employer gave out the money, he gave them all the same amount. And those self-righteous, arrogant, proud people who worked all day, "What do you mean? We've worked all day and bore the brunt of the heat of the day, and you're going to give this person who worked for 1 hour the same as you give us?" You see, they're working to earn. They're working to earn. Beloved, you can't earn anything from God. You cannot earn anything from God. Even when you do what's right in the right way, you're going into more debt because God gave you the grace to do what you're doing. Salvation, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot earn it. The promise is by faith in Jesus Christ, that it might be given to those who believe. And the promise, the glorious promise, includes justification. Having all of your sins forgiven. Having Christ's righteousness counted as yours. Receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Being adopted as God's children. Inheriting the world, inheriting all things. And most importantly, getting God Himself as your joy, as your treasure, as your delight. And friend, if you believe on Him by faith alone, you will follow Him and obey Him. Amen. You will. You will. If you don't, then you've never met Him. And Paul will talk about that later on as we get into later chapters of Galatians. He's going to talk about that. That if you know Jesus by faith alone, your life is going to look differently. Your desires are going to be different. You are a new creation. And you're going to turn from sin. And you're going to obey Christ, walk with Christ, love Christ, and live for His glory. By faith in Christ, the promise received. God's law was given that none could achieve. Yet Jesus did all that God would conceive. He lived and then died and then rose to retrieve all that was lost through our sin we unweave. Flee to Christ now and to Him alone cleave. Trust in the God-man. Repent and believe. Amen. Father, we pray that we would all do that. For the unbelievers, we pray that for the very first time they would repent and believe. Be saved. God, we do pray that today You would change people's lives forever. Free them from sin. Draw them to Yourself. God, we pray for the believers among us. Lord, that You would show us any way in which we're being deceived by sin. That we would turn from it and flee to Jesus. That we would be holy people. That we would hate our sin. That we would flee to the arms of our Savior and repent and believe the gospel, knowing that we're forgiven. And we pray, Holy Spirit, You would empower us to share this message. Lord, don't let us keep the good news of the promise to ourselves. Lord, move us to go and shout it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has died and risen. Give us opportunities, Lord. When we go about our daily activities, give us opportunities to speak of Jesus and tell others the gospel. And we pray we would see people saved for Jesus' sake. Amen.